Today I'd like to talk about the fact that the Holy Spirit is not a person. There are many out there that believe that the Holy Spirit is a person or some type of personage with along with the God the Father and God the Son. But considering the season that we're in, coming up to Pentecost and whatnot, and I just wanted to kind of do a little bit of a refresher on the fact that the Holy Spirit is not a person. We'll discuss some of the older arguments that are used and show you where those go astray, as well as some other proof texts that will come in handy possibly if you ever get into a discussion in the future about one of these things. One of the first old arguments is about gender, is the gender that is used in different versions of the Bible. And normally, or a lot of times, even in the King James Version, the Authorized Version, as well as subsequent versions, the Holy Spirit is referred to as He. Because of this, people look at it and go, okay, well, the Holy Spirit is a He. It's naturally, because of my view of the Trinity and whatnot, that it is a He and it is a person, because it says, you know, here's the pronoun He, and it says it is a He. So they, you know, and of course, that is a very shallow argument, and it doesn't look very deep into the Bible. And as you know, we have to study sometimes quite deep into the background of these arguments and scriptures to find out what the true answer is. But in this case, it's not so deep. But the first answer to this is that in a lot of other languages, the pronoun must agree with the noun that it is referring back to. This is true in Greek, in which the New Testament was written in, where you find the term the Holy Spirit, and as well as many other languages. In the time of Jesus, Aramaic was spoken. And this, just to give you an idea of how confusing this can become, is that in Aramaic, the word for spirit is actually feminine. So if you were to refer to the Spirit and then use a pronoun, you'd have to use she. In Greek, the word spirit is neuter or neutral. And in Latin, the word spirit is actually masculine. So we have all three different genders for the same exact word in three different languages. And of course, I bring up Latin because many of the scribes or people who translated the Bible translated from one of the later versions of the Latin Vulgate. So to a certain degree, you could, you know, possibly expect that one of the scribes in doing the translation would say, okay, this is a masculine noun, I need to use he. But again, when they translate it into English, they really should have known better. The second reason that you'll find he is that it's purely for the reason of bias. People have a predisposition, or they have a belief that is obviously not founded in the Bible. And when they went to translate, based on their idea of the fact that the Godhead was a Trinity, of course, they had to naturally put in he and to make it and, you know, give it a personage. Again, you know, we can see this, you know, whether it's done through, you know, deliberate or whether it's done through ignorance. We can see this today among the different media, whether we're listening to the radio or to TV or reading the newspaper. We now, you know, we're, you know, maybe as a younger child or something, you didn't realize it. You know, you looked at the news, and the news was the news, and these guys presented it like it was fact. And why would they, you know, be saying anything else other than the truth? But you realize that bias creeps in, and that now, today, many of the radio stations, the TVs, and the news are decidedly conservative or liberal, because people are inserting their views, and they're twisting it their ways, or in modern language, they're putting a spin on it. The translators of the King James Version were really no different. They were obviously influenced by their belief that the Trinity, or the Holy Spirit, was a person, and that it should be translated as masculine rather than neuter. And this is also the case of even later versions and in different Bibles, that they do translate it incorrectly. And it's, again, based on their understanding or their bias. Now, just look at an example of a couple of these things that we've just mentioned here. If you could turn to John chapter 14 and verses 16 and 17, have to look at a case where some of these things are going on. In John chapter 14, verses 16, and today I'll be reading mostly from the Authorized Version since it seems to be the most common version out there, though it may not be the most common version within, you know, our group or within even other groups, but it's the one that maybe people will be listening to and turning to. But in verse 16 it says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall, I'll pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." So the word right there, comforter, obviously, you know, from our prior studies and sermonettes, we know that the comforter is the Holy Spirit. And yet here it says that he may abide. Now, comforter here is actually, it's parakletos, which is a masculine word. So it would, in the other languages, actually say he. Now, in verse 17, we continue talking about the Holy Spirit. And it says, so we just got finished talking about the comforter. Now it says, even the Spirit of truth. So we're talking about the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you, and you shall be, and shall be in you. Of course, now the word there for spirit is pneuma, which is, you know, you may recognize from different words we use today that are air-driven, like pneumatic. The word pneuma there is a neutral noun. So here we have the translator not being as honest as he can be. Because here we, you know, say we're just giving him the benefit of the doubt. He's using comforter, and that's a masculine, and so he says he. But then he goes down to spirit, and he continues to say he, even though it's a neutral noun, and so it should say it, if they were being honest. Now, if we could go over to Romans 8 and verse 16, Romans 8, verse 16 and 26, we'll see actually where it is translated correctly. In Romans 8 and verse 16, first, we'll come across the word spirit again, which is the same word, pneuma, that was translated spirit in John 14, 17. So Romans 8, 16, it says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit." So we have the Spirit, and then we have the word itself. The word itself there is autos. Auto, as in self. And again, another word that we use even in our English today, as in automatic or automobile, meaning self. Now, because it's a what's called a reflexive pronoun, and it's supposed to reflect the noun that it's talking about, it should be, actually, this exact word, self, the word autos here, can actually be translated into English as himself, herself, themselves. And here, it is correctly translated itself, because it is reflecting the word spirit, which is neuter or neutral. And again, down in verse 26, they translate it correctly again. And breaking into the middle of the verse, it says, "But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us." So what we have here, again, is the same exact translator not being entirely forthright in what they're doing. Because one time they translate it and they reflect it as he, and the other time is at it. But it, and again, in the end, it doesn't matter an awful lot in the foreign language, this the noun agreement, because the noun, whatever gender it is, does not necessarily reflect what it is. For instance, in when we learned German, again, this aspect of German, the gender, was the bane of my existence, because there was no exact rhyme or reason for why, you know, it was a masculine or feminine or neutral noun. So you had to just learn it by rote. But the fact that, you know, cat may be feminine in German doesn't mean that you can't have male cats or a tomcat. It's just the way it is, and it's the way language works. So again, the idea that gender is the gender of the way that it's actually translated has actually anything to do with the way that the Holy Spirit or the Spirit should be translated or rendered, it has no bearing. The second old argument is that they say that the Holy Spirit is a person because it's talked about like it's a person. For instance, let me go through, you know, four different places real quick, and perhaps you can write down, you know, what exactly it's talking about here and just the verse, because I'll go through them fairly quickly just for the sake of time. But then I'll go back and show, you know, why this doesn't actually hold a lot of water. So, for instance, if the Holy Spirit is not a person, then how could he, and we'll put he in quotes, how could he speak to individuals? In Acts 8:29 it says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip." So we have an instance here where it looks like it's a he speaking to Philip. And then, if the Holy Spirit's not a person, then how could he be lied to? Acts 5:3 it says, "But Peter said," and this time about Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" So now it sounds like, you know, he's lying to someone. And then, if the Holy Spirit's not a person, then how could he be grieved or distressed? As it says in Ephesians 4:30, it says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." If the Holy Spirit's not a person, then how could he be blasphemed against? Mark 3:29 it says, "But he that shall blaspheme against," or in other words, vilify, "the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness." So we have an instance of the Holy Spirit being blasphemed against. And these are arguments. Actually, I was doing my research and seeing what other people believed and the arguments that they were using, you know, for the fact that the Holy Spirit was actually a person. They bring up these things. But the Bible provides its own answers. The first one, you know, speaking to individuals. We find in Romans 10:6, it says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise." So here we have a non-entity, a non-person speaking. And then it says, can this non-person be lied to? Which was the second thing. In Deuteronomy 11:16, it says, "Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived." Is it really the heart that is deceived? The third one, can a non-person be grieved? In 1 Samuel 2:33, it says, "And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart." Again, the heart being grieved. And then finally, can it be blasphemed against? Can a non-person be blasphemed against? Yes, in Ezekiel 35, verse 12, it says, "And you shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all your blasphemies which you have spoken against the mountains." So, again, we look at this, and it's an argument that if you just look at it in and of itself and by itself, then there possibly could be some merit to it. But what you have to do is search the Bible a little bit here and a little bit there. Now, going on beyond this, we find that, well, what's happening here, obviously, is that the Holy Spirit is being personified. It's being made into a person. Now, this happens throughout the Bible with different things. Along with the Holy Spirit, you'll find that wisdom is personified. In Proverbs 9, verse 1, it says, "Wisdom has built her house." Obviously, wisdom cannot build her house, and it's a personification of wisdom. And just quickly, in Genesis 4:10, it says, "And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." And they're talking about the incident between Cain and Abel. Again, blood does not cry. So it's obviously something that's used throughout the Bible, and that the writers of the Bible were familiar with that type of writing, where you take as it were, an inanimate object, and you personify it. Not only is the Holy Spirit personified here, so it's not, you're making it into a person, just for the for literary reasons, but it's objectified as well. So we have the Holy Spirit appearing as a dove in Matthew, well, it's in all the gospel accounts, as tongues of fire in Acts 2:3, and it's compared to living water in John 7:37 through 39. So if we're to give these scriptures equal credence with the scriptures that were mentioned before, that the Holy Spirit's a person, then we have to say, well, it's a person, it's a dove, it's a fire, you know, it's whatever. It's, and this is not the case. In contrast to the Holy Spirit being what it is, you find that God the Father and God the Son are talked about more in human form, in human images, whereas the Holy Spirit is consistently not talked about in those forms, in those different manners. The Holy Spirit is portrayed as a gift, is portrayed as something that cannot be quenched, it's portrayed as something that can be poured out. You're baptized with it. We're admonished to stir it up. It renews us. It quickens us. In other words, it revitalizes us. These are certainly not the attributes of a person, if it were indeed to be a person. So, in actuality, the scriptures that people use to prove that it's a person only prove that it's not a person because it's something that needs to be personified. The third argument is that of the spurious verse. Of course, spurious is a word that we learn in the church along with inculcate and ghastly. Otherwise, I don't know that I've ever heard the word spurious. Of course, now that I said that, I'll probably hear it two times this week. But in 1 John 5, in verses 7 and 8, the famous ones that people will immediately turn to prove the Trinity, thereby proving that the Holy Spirit is a person, is found right here, and that's 1 John 5, 7 and verse 8. And I'll just read it real quick. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. So you can see why people would immediately turn to this. But with just a little bit of research, almost all scholars of any type of credibility will admit that this verse was actually added as early or as late as 350 AD. So that's the earliest that anybody will actually admit that it was added. And there's other translations that actually doesn't show up till much, much later in the either 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th century. So bottom line, and we'll make this a quick one, is that that was added, and in reality, it should read something like this. It should be a concatenation of the two verses. So it should really say, for there are three, and this I'm reading from the modern King James Version. It says, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are into the one. Now, again, that might not be entirely accurate. Maybe earth appears there, maybe not. But definitely the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, the three are one, was spurious. Now, just moving on to from the arguments to other proofs. We can look at Paul, and something, and it's interesting that as you go through and with these things on your mind, how different things pop up that prove the different things that are on your mind if you're just not even studying, but just reading, and you find it in the most peculiar places. But it's the way that Paul addresses his letters, the way he starts out the letters that he writes, and I think it's about 13 of them, of the 14 that he wrote. He starts it off, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you can read over that a million times and say, okay, blah, blah, blah. Let's get on to the heart of the matter, the meat of the matter. But we look at that and you go, okay, well, he addresses God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, wouldn't that be just an unbelievable insult to hear to leave out the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit was actually one of the persons that he should have been addressing? I mean, you look back at certain treaties, and they've been broken up for things less than this. And here we have the supreme beings, and he only addresses quote unquote two of them. And you go through, and it's at the beginning of almost every chapter, within the first, let me see, verse or two, maybe all the way down to verse four and or seven in a couple cases. But normally within the first couple of verses, he addresses only the Father and only Jesus Christ, and he does it. Not once, but he does it 13 times. This was not a mistake. Other than that, Paul, you can look at the fact that of who he was addressing. He was addressing the Gentiles, a very polytheistic group of people. If this were the case, you would very much want to make certain that there was no discrepancies about what the Godhead was, and surely he would have taken the opportunity to clear these things up if it were the case. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, he clears this notion up, at least to me. He says, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ. He makes no mention of the Holy Spirit being a divine person. Moving on from Paul, we find another proof is in the relationship that Jesus Christ has with the Father. Beginning from birth, the physical birth of Christ, if you could turn to Matthew 1, verse 18. Matthew 1, verse 18, we'll read to verse 20. We find in verse 18 it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they come together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Aha! We find that it's the Holy Spirit here that has impregnated Mary. And then verse 19 it says, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded not to put her away privately. In verse 20 it says, but when he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So here we have, it's the Holy Spirit. Okay, so if we're going with the argument that it was a person or a personages or a Godhead that did this, we should find that Christ referring to the Holy Spirit as his Father. But we find in John 8 and verse 18 that this is not the case. In John 8 and verse 18 and in verse 19, we find who Christ considers to be his Father. And of course, all this is quite awkward because just of the definition of Father. Your Father is the Father. If the Holy Spirit was the Father, it would be called the Father. So we kind of go around. They're two separate things. But in John 8 and verse 18, it says, I am the one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. Then they said unto him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. So he's talking about, obviously, about God the Father in heaven here. He's not talking about Joseph, and he wasn't talking about the Holy Spirit. If there would have been any doubt as to who his Father was, if it was the Holy Spirit, then I think he would have had to, by definition, made that known. Never did Christ refer to the Holy Spirit as a divine third person. He only ever talked about his relationship between him and God the Father. If you ever want to do a quick search on that, just look up my Father. And he says that a plethora of times. If you could just scoot back up, though, to verse 16, we find that, again, the relationship he is defined here in John 8:16, just a couple verses up. It says, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. So here he is. He says, I'm not alone. I've got the Father. And here we have again, no mention of the Holy Spirit when you have the absolute prime opportunity to do so. This relationship between Christ and the Father is only solidified further throughout the Gospels. And I won't take time, but again, if you ever want to do your own study, there are absolute ton of scriptures in that vein. So we find that Christ never, ever represented the Holy Spirit as his Father. In fact, Christ said that we are to pray to his Father. And that's who we're supposed to show, you know, whenever we start off the sample prayer over Matthew 6. In fact, if we could, just turn to Matthew 6, 6. Matthew 6, 6, verses 6 through 9. We'll see what Christ actually told the disciples to do. And we'll obviously see that it was not to pray to the Holy Spirit. But he says in Matthew 6 and verse 6, it says, "But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to the Father, which is in secret, and your Father, which sees in secret, shall reward you openly." And then skipping down in verse 8, it says, "Not you, therefore, like unto them, for your Father knows the things that you need of before you ask. So after this manner, therefore, pray you, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Again, we're the omission of the Holy Spirit should just be quite blaring here. So Jesus never gave any indication that his disciples should pray to the Holy Spirit. In fact, we're told to ask for things in the Father's name, and it's only the Father's name only. I'll just give you a scripture of John 16:23 there that you can look up. And just says, whatever you ask, ask in the name of the Father. In the end, brethren, the family of God will not consist of a limited number of gods. And again, this is a point that's lost on many people too, is that they think it blasphemy to think that we could actually become gods as God is God. But in Romans 8 and verse 29, we see that the family of God will exist of not just two, or for anybody else who may still believe in the Trinity, not three. But it will, and of course that goes against a lot of the Trinitarian doctrines. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So in the end, there's going to be many. It's not going to be just two. Definitely won't be just three. And Hebrews 2:8 and verse 10, again, it says, "Bringing many sons into glory." This just denies the belief that there is a Trinity the way that people think of the Trinity. And in the very, very end, after the resurrections, when there is a new heaven and new earth, in Revelation 21, for our last scripture, you could go to Revelation 21, and we'll look at verses 1, 3, and 22. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, just to set the stage, it says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." In verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And then verse 22, it says, "I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." What we have here is a mention that when the new heavens and new earth come to be, that there will be God and there will be Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb. And what is conspicuously and noticeably missing is the Holy Spirit, the person. Again, this would be an incredible insult if this were to be true, that there was a Holy Spirit, a person, and they were not mentioned here. Brethren, there are many other proofs to show that the Holy Spirit is not a person. And as was the case this time, as I got started on the sermonette, it kept just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And the proofs abound as to the fact that the Holy Spirit is not a person. In fact, there's so many that you could write a book about it. And in fact, we have addressed that in the book, Is God a Trinity? And I suggest you follow up on that if you're still interested. So, brethren, if indeed you look at just one of these things and you take it out of context and you do not search the Bible a little here and a little there and put it all together, then yes, you could come up with the mistaken concept that the Holy Spirit is a person. But when you put it all together and you look at the old arguments and the counter arguments and the proof texts, you can only come to one conclusion, and that is undeniable, and that is that the Holy Spirit is not a person.